Turn with me, if you would, to Romans chapter 1. That's where we'll be starting today. With the rest of our time that we have this morning, we'll be continuing a series that we've been going through looking at the topic of evangelism and the great need for us as believers to share our faith. And I talked a little bit about this last night, but I do think that sharing your faith in high school is hard. It's difficult. I think it's a challenge. One of those things we know we ought to do, but maybe we don't always do it. And I want to look, if you would, just to start today. This is kind of a segue. Maybe it's not totally related with our topic. But I want to look at Romans chapter 1 to start off. So if you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn there. Romans 1 is just one of the most, or the book of Romans in general, is just one of the most beautiful explanations of the truth of the gospel, of how lost we are in Romans 1, 2, and 3, and how in the second half of 3 and in chapter 4, we're saved by faith in Christ, how we're made right in Christ, how we're forgiven, how Romans 6 talks about that there's the new person. Romans 7 talks about this internal struggle, but Romans 8 talks about that we are relying on the promises of God for our right standing with Him. No condemnation in Christ, Romans 8, verse 1. It's such a great, great truth about the gospel. And it's written, as you guys know, by Paul. And Paul, I mean, you guys know this, he's an amazing man. He met Christ on the road to Damascus. Acts chapter 9, was radically converted, was changed from the inside out, became someone who, instead of persecuting the church, proclaimed the Christ whom he was persecuting. And he suffered immensely, went to jail, suffered shipwreck, had all sorts of beatings. He was persecuted because of his faith in Christ and his declaration of Christ and his boldness to share the gospel. And he says this in Romans chapter 1, verse 16. Romans 1, verse 16 says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel." I am not ashamed of the gospel. Paul's saying, I'm not embarrassed of the gospel. I'm not afraid to declare the gospel, to associate with the gospel, to love the gospel, to publicly declare my belief in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now you might be saying that and just going, well, Paul, I mean, that's easy for Paul. You know, he was on the spiritual varsity team, right? Like, I mean, he was a total stud. But I want you just to think about that culture. I mean, there's a lot of reasons to be ashamed of the gospel. Right? You're proclaiming a God that's from a very obscure part of the world in the Roman mindset. You know, for us, it'd be like saying, like, oh, you believe in the, you know, looking at kind of ho-dunk cities of California, you might be thinking, oh, I'm from L.A., but this gospel's coming from like a small town area. Right? This gospel came out of Israel. It started there in Jerusalem, is where Christ is teaching, where he's crucified. There'd be some reason to be ashamed with the sophisticated Greeks. There'd be a reason to be ashamed because instead of a God that, you know, was just victorious and invincible, you're proclaiming a Christ who died, who was crucified by men. You'd be ashamed because none of your native Jews embraced you. They themselves didn't believe what you believed. You'd be ashamed because you didn't have family members that didn't believe what you believed. So there's plenty of reasons to be ashamed of the gospel. In fact, even the news of the gospel, which Paul's going to proclaim, starts with what? Bad news. Right? How easy is that ever to declare to people, like, by the way, your God is a false God. There's one way to be saved. It's much, much easier just to declare, hey, everyone can be saved no matter what. There's a lot of reasons for Paul that he could have been ashamed of the gospel. And I think it's the same way for us in this life. A lot of reasons to be ashamed. The gospel doesn't really connect with our inclusivistic culture that we have today. The gospel is not just beliefs, but it means you have to be radical. You have to live differently. You can't live for this world. The gospel is offensive to your friends on campus, whether it's your friends that have another religious belief, or it's just your friends who say, look, why do you keep telling me this? Let me just live the life I want to live. There is much reason to be ashamed of the gospel. But Paul says, I'm not ashamed because it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. To the Jew first, and also to the Greek. He goes, it is the power of God for salvation, that there's a way for sinners to be made right with God. There's a way that the creature can be made right with his creator, not just positionally right, but relationally reconciled to God. And it's through the good news of the gospel. And so Paul says that that power that can change any unsaved heart, even the hardest of hearts, even Paul's Pharisee heart, that gospel, because of its power, he says, I have no need to be ashamed. Timothy was ashamed, goes 2 Timothy, and he was ashamed. Paul had to convince him of his calling. He began to be embarrassed of the gospel. But Paul saying, I am not ashamed of the gospel. I think that's something for us to pray about. To say, man, we've gone through this series, we've been looking for it. Lord, help me not to be embarrassed of the gospel. Help me not to worry about what my friends think, but help me be more worried about their need, more concerned about their need, their eternity, and that I would proclaim to them the truth that I know could save their life. The very truth, which, by the way, will keep me no matter how they view me or what they say to me or what they do to me. It's the power of the gospel that I trust in. I just want to ask one question in light of this verse. Do you know the gospel? I was thinking about that this morning. As Pastor John was talking about the potential for the Galatian believers to be bewitched, that they had started believing a different gospel, that they had forgotten what the real gospel is, that they were no longer able to answer the question, how does somebody get saved? Can I just ask you that? Can you answer the question of, do you know what the gospel is? If someone were to come to you and say, how does a lost person get saved? I just want to ask, do you know that? Could you explain how somebody goes from spiritual death to spiritual life? How someone goes being in their sin to being made right with Christ? Because if you can't, A, there'll probably be a reason why you'll be ashamed of the gospel because you can't explain it. Or B, maybe it could just be that you're not actually a believer or you've bewitched. You're a believer, but you don't actually remember the truths of the gospel, how somebody gets saved. I would just encourage you of that in light of Pastor John's message this morning. We just heard a sermon about, you know, believers being tricked into thinking something different about the gospel. And as I sat there as your pastor, I just thought, you know, that could be a very true reality for a lot of our students in here. Perhaps at lunch today or when you're hanging out with your friends this week, that would just be a good conversation to have. Say, hey, what is the gospel? Not just Jesus came to, yeah, explain to me, how does somebody get saved? How does an unsaved person pass from death to life? It's a great thing to have, especially if you've got newer people who aren't familiar with church. Good questions to have. And to see, is that correct? Do they understand that the only way that someone gets right with Christ is by recognizing their sin, placing their trust fully in Jesus' death to cover their sin, and understanding their right standing with God? It's not based on what they do, but by what Christ has done for them. It's not a what you do, it's what Christ has done in believing in the cross. That's the good news we proclaim. All of that was introduction. That doesn't necessarily relate totally to my message today, but that was just on my heart. I want you guys to think about that as we're kind of wrapping up our series on evangelism. We have that today. We have one more message next week as we'll be kind of finishing this off with evangelism. And now as we kind of transition, the question is, you know, where do we go from here? Josh, how do I put legs to this? I want to make sure that I am evangelizing. I don't want to be ashamed. I want to share the gospel. What are ways that you prepare for the gospel? Prepare for the opportunities to share. Preparation is a big deal in life, right? If you've those of you that are football fans, there's been all these mini camps and summer camps happening for football teams because teams are getting prepared for the season. A lot of you, if you have an exam, that means you can't do anything for the 9 weeks leading up to that exam because you're quote unquote preparing for that exam, right? There's a lot of things we prepare for. And I think there's a lot of ways that you can prepare for evangelism. You prepare by knowing the gospel. You can prepare by having like favorite verses that you turn to. I want to talk to you about a specific way that you could be preparing for evangelism, and that is by preparing through prayer, by praying for evangelism. I know for many this is new. If this is a review, I'm sure it'll be a convicting review as it was for me, because one of the ways that we can best be ready to evangelize is by praying about evangelism. Now, there's a lot of things we could pray for in this life. Our prayer could be for friends, could be for safety. Often our prayer should include worship. But I want to encourage you in praying for evangelism specifically. praying for opportunities to share the gospel. And when we look at the Bible, I see a handful of different ways that we could be praying for evangelistic opportunities. And today I want to talk about five of them. Five ways that you could be praying for evangelism. Or this isn't like a typical Sunday for us. We usually hunker down on one passage. I want to flip to a few different passages today to help us out. And if you have your Bible, turn to Colossians 4 to start off. If you don't have your Bible, look on with the person next to you because, you know, this isn't about me. It's about what the Word says, and you can test to make sure I'm not making this up. But Colossians chapter 4 is where we begin. Five different ways to be praying for evangelism. As you're heading towards your campus, whether it's, you know, high school up in Santa Clarita, high school here in the Valley, even just a homeschool group that you have a few unsaved friends, what are some ways that you could be praying for that? Praying for your sports team, praying for that guy you always see at the same Starbucks you go to. What are ways that you could be praying for evangelism? First one is Colossians chapter 4, in verse 2, it says this: devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving, praying at the same time for us as well, that God will open up to us a door for the word, so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ, for which I have also been imprisoned. Number one way you can pray is be praying for opportunities to evangelize. Be praying for opportunities to share the gospel. It's amazing here. Paul writes as a guy who's in jail, says, for which I've been imprisoned. He wrote the letter of Philippians in jail. He was in jail a lot. And here, Paul is saying, pray that there would be an opportunity for us to proclaim the gospel, an open door for me to share. Literally, just an opportunity where it's clear, where I get to speak forth, not just about the Bible, not just about that I go to church, that I believe in a God. He literally says that I speak forth the mystery of Christ. And that's not a mystery, something that Paul's confused about. That's something that's been made clear. Whereas in the Old Testament, it wasn't totally clear for some about this Messiah, but now it's been made clear that God's plan for salvation of all peoples includes the death and resurrection of his Son, that people would trust in him. And Paul, he wants to declare that. He wants to speak forth. And he wants opportunities to share with as many people as possible. You know, it's amazing. We'll see this when we start Philippians in a few weeks. Paul actually gets those opportunities even when he's in jail. You realize that in Philippians 1, he's in jail. And in verse 12, he says, I want to let you know, brethren, that my imprisonment has actually turned out for the progress of the gospel. Because there are many in the imperial guard who now know that my imprisonment is for Christ. This guy's just a stud, right? Like, he's in jail. He's linked to not just like some shriveled up little soldier, but some, you know, probably yoked dude who's part of Caesar's royal guard, and he's proclaiming the gospel to him. And you know what, though? Paul is asking these people to pray for opportunities to share. You know, sometimes we go to campus and we start thinking, man, I know I need to share the gospel. Oh, I know there's this person I'd love to speak to, and there's this person on my team, there's this coworker. I'd encourage you, pray for opportunities. Pray that the Lord would give you opportunities to share the gospel. Now, maybe those won't always look necessarily like, you know, your manager at your McDonald's goes, you know what, guys? I don't know why. I just feel like having people share their religious beliefs today. Clint, why don't you go? You know what I mean? Like, I don't think that'll look like it, but maybe it's opportunities where a coworker opens up about struggles happening in their home life. Maybe it's just opportunity with a teammate where, you know, that stud sophomore who stole your position on your team still needs a car ride home, and you're going to give them the gospel instead of being envious of their starting job, right? You're like, sweet, I get 15 minutes of car ride home. I could just ask them about their life. Maybe it's the sovereignty of what I call the seating chart, right? The seating chart moves around. You're like, man, but yet, now you're right next to this person, and you're going to be partners in class. There's always these opportunities that come up, but I would just ask you, are you praying for opportunities? I know some of you have hearts for your sports teams, even hearts for those in your Bible study. Are you praying, Lord, give me an opportunity to share the gospel with them, to speak truth into their life, to proclaim the riches and the majesty of Christ, to explain to them how they can pass from death to life, Just give me a window, even in this relationship that I'm having with them, as I'm getting to know them as a friend. Give me opportunities to share the gospel with them. Now listen, I'm going to encourage you to do this, and I think you could be writing this down, and I would even just say that this prayer itself is a little bit of a test of your own heart of evangelism, right? We can't say, oh, we love evangelism, we care for the lost, but if we're never praying for opportunities to share with them. That being said, this prayer is a little bit of a scary prayer, because for anyone who's ever done this, it seems like God always answers this prayer, right? Like, have you ever prayed that, like, Lord, please give me an opportunity to share the gospel, and then all of a sudden it comes up, right? The Lord answers that prayer. And yet sometimes we'll be surprised, we'll be caught off guard. We're not ready for it. I'll just warn you, if you pray for this, it's a great prayer, and it's a little bit of what I call a dangerous prayer, because the Lord is prone to answer it. He wants to give opportunities to share the gospel. In fact, you'll just, even in prayer, being more aware of the needs around you and ways that you could be sharing. So don't pray this prayer and then, like, not expect God to answer it. All right? That's not the way He treats His children. That's not the way He teaches us to pray. He encourages us to pray thinking He will answer, and pray expecting opportunities, even looking for opportunities. So pray for opportunities to share the gospel. Think about holidays coming up. When Thanksgiving comes, you'll be praying, Lord, I've got this unsaved uncle. Give me an opportunity to share the gospel with him at some point. I think these are great things to be praying about. So that's number one, pray for opportunity. Pray for opportunity. Number two, pray for boldness. Pray for boldness. Turn, if you would, to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. That's two books to the left, and we'll be in chapter 6. Paul is finishing up this passage on the armor of God, explaining to these people how to stand firm, realizing who they are, trusting in the word. Then in verse 18, he says, with all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit, and with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. And, so he tells them, be alert, be praying for all believers, and pray on my behalf. So Paul's saying, pray for all people and pray for me. So what specifically does Paul want prayer for? Well, he says, and pray for on my behalf that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, and in proclaiming that I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. What word do you see twice there in those verses, verse 19 and verse 20? What word do you see? Boldly. He says, pray for me that I might speak boldly. So not just pray that the opportunity would come, but that when it would come, that I would speak not, you know, not sheepishly, not scared, not haphazardly, not kind of apologizing at the same time, but help me to boldly proclaim the truth of the gospel. Pray for me that I would do that. That utterance would be given to my mouth, that I would speak and not hold back, that I wouldn't muzzle myself, but I would proclaim the gospel and share it. That I would be clear about sin and about Christ and about eternity, and I wouldn't hold back. You know what's amazing? This is incredible. Look at verse 20. It says that, you know, after he says, pray that I would speak the gospel boldly, and then he says, for which I'm an ambassador in chains. Guys, this is Paul. He's in jail for proclaiming the gospel. This is the same Paul who in Romans 1:16, which we started with, said, I am not ashamed of the gospel. And yet he's the same Paul that says, I'm weak. I'm still weak. I still need prayer for boldness. Pray, Lord, not only would the opportunity would come, but then when it would come, I wouldn't hold back. I wouldn't shrink back, but that I would proclaim it. I said earlier, I think it's hard in high school, I think it's hard in all stages of life when we get trapped into this world to share the gospel. Student, let me just help you with this. Instead of this passage being convicting, this should be an encouragement. Because you might be thinking, I'm not bold enough. And you know what? I would totally say, in your own strength, absolutely right. You're not bold enough. But there's help offered. I mean, if the Apostle Paul is saying, pray for me in this way, surely he thought the Lord would answer that prayer. Guys, you have help in the Spirit of God to help you speak boldly. Remember, it's you, according to 2 Corinthians 5, who God is using to speak to unbelievers, right? It's as if Christ is making an appeal through us. It says in 2 Peter 3 that God wishes all to be saved. He has a desire to reach the lost. We saw in Luke 15, back I think in like February, that God rejoices in saving sinners. And he uses you as his mouthpiece. And so if you pray that in such a way, know that God is not going to go, well, I mean, if you just get your act together, you can figure it out on your own, right? You're so bold in other ways, why aren't you bold here? No, he wants to help in boldness. So acknowledge your weakness and come to him saying, Lord, not only give me opportunities to share the gospel, but give me boldness. And students, I would even just say, pray specifically. You know, if you know the reasons why you're ashamed, if you know your leanings, you know, you have a leaning to want to be accepted by your friends. You have a leaning towards wanting a certain kind of reputation. You have a leaning towards, I don't really want conflict. I'm not a conflict person. Then pray for boldness, saying, Lord, help me to get over myself, to see their need, and to share the gospel with them. So another way you could be praying for evangelism with opportunities, and be praying for boldness. Number three. Pray for fellow workers. Pray for fellow workers. Go to Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10. It says in verse 1, now after this, the Lord appointed 70 others, and he sent them in pairs ahead of him to every city, place where he himself was going to come. Right, Lord is sending out disciples to proclaim the news of who he is. It wasn't fully revealed at this point to declare that he had come. And in verse 2, he says this. It says, and he was saying to them, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. In other words, there are many, many unsaved and many, many who need to come to Christ, and there are so few who are doing the work. Do you ever feel that way? I mean, if you go to a public school campus, a big one, have you ever felt that way where you're just going, man, there are so many lost people here, and seem to be so few genuine Christians that are reaching out? Or maybe even, you know, a different context or something. Man, there's just so few true believers that seem to really be doing the work of evangelism, right? No one wants to do stuff alone. And in fact, there are times where we can't do it on our own. We can't be the ones that when we hear about the millions and billions of lost people in India and in China and in the Middle East, we can't be the ones that go everywhere, right? Because we can only be at one place at once. You know what Christ says? Beseech the Lord of the harvest. Pray for fellow workers. Pray that others would come. You know, if you're on a campus right now, you're at a Bible study, and you're just going, man, there's not enough fellow workers. You know, instead of sometimes going, man, if only these pseudo-Christians would get their act together, what if we prayed and said, Lord, send others. Let there be others who come because I can't do it on my own. We need you to raise up other servants of you to spread the gospel, to bring other people. Have you ever done that? Have you prayed in such a way? You said, Lord, I have a heart for my campus. I have a heart for my neighborhood. I have a heart for my team. Let me be bold. Let me seek out opportunities. And let there be others too, Lord. I remember at Shepherd's Conference that I got to basically shadow, help out for a week with one of the pastors that was speaking. And we walked by the Buddhist temple. We went on a walk. I was talking to him about stuff. We walked by the Buddhist temple. And right there, mid-conversation, he breaks into prayer. He says, Lord, I pray for the people in this temple. I pray that you would put people in their lives to share the gospel with them. It was incredible. It was a great teaching moment because for me, he immediately saw the need and the burden and realized, though, that he wasn't going to be one to reach them. So, Lord, send people to share the gospel. That's a great trust in God's sovereignty, and that's a great realization of the need. So pray for opportunity, for boldness. Pray for fellow workers as well, that God would raise people up, and then expect it. Look for it. Don't just pray because you're supposed to. Pray expecting God to answer. We've seen three ways: opportunity, boldness, worker. Number four, this will be the one we spend the most time on. Pray for salvation. Turn to Genesis chapter 18. Pray for salvation with your unsaved friends. Yes, be praying that you get opportunities. And yes, be praying that you would be bold when those come. And yes, pray even for others to speak to them. Pray for co-laborers in the specific mission field where you're working at. Pray for all those things. But friends, pray for souls specifically. Bring people to the Lord in prayer and ask God to save them, to change them, that you would place your trust in Him and say, Lord, change their heart. We know that you can do it. I want to show you an example of this, but I just want to say before I forget that we need to be doing this, right? If we're not, it's either we don't have the right heart for people or we don't have the right trust in God. But if we have the right heart for the lost and the right trust in our Savior who can melt any heart, which exhibit A is your own heart, then we ought to be bringing people to Him in prayer. Genesis 18, look at verse 22. This is the Lord Jesus Christ has shown up with two angels. He's appeared to Abraham and Sarah. It says, then the men turned away from there towards Sodom while Abraham was still standing before the Lord. I skipped a part earlier. In other words, the Lord has just told Abraham that he's going to wipe out the city of Sodom. He's going to destroy it. He says, their wickedness has gone up to me. The outcry of their wickedness has reached my ears. I'm going to wipe out Sodom. And yet Abraham has somebody he knows living in Sodom. He has Lot, his nephew, who's living there. And Abraham's going, my nephew's in trouble. My nephew's going to reach judgment. He's going to face judgment. So verse 23, Abraham came near and said, will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Will you indeed sweep it away and not spare the place for the sake of the 50 righteous who are in it? In other words, he's saying, well, Lord, are you going to destroy it and destroy the good people who are there too? I mean, let's say there's 50 good people. Will you just still destroy it? What's the Lord's response? Well, Abraham says, far be it for you to do such a thing, to slay the righteous with the wicked so that the righteous and the wicked are treated alike. Far be it from you. Shall not the judge of the earth deal justly? So what does the Lord say? Verse 26, if I find 50 righteous within the city, then I will spare the whole place. And then Abraham continues. He continues to talk. He says, what about if there's 45? What if there's 40? What if there's 30? What if there's 20? And he keeps speaking with God. They resolve the issue at 20 and he goes away. At 10, and the Lord walks away. What happens? The Lord goes to the city. The angels go to the city. The men of Sodom are incredibly wicked. They want to commit homosexual activity. There's incredible wickedness going on. And so the Lord destroys Sodom. But he rescues Lot. The angels take Lot out. They say, you need to get out of this place. And they take Lot out, and then they destroy the city behind Lot. Now notice this, verse 29. This is important. This is the point I'm trying to make. It says, thus it came about, this is chapter 19, verse 29, thus it came about when God destroyed the cities of the valley, Sodom and Gomorrah, that God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities in which Lot lived. Do you see the motivating factor there? It says God remembered Abraham. He remembers Abraham's prayer, Abraham's pleading, and in response to that, he rescues Lot. He responds to the pleading of his servant. Another example, you might be thinking, well, isn't Lot righteous? Hebrews calls Lot righteous. Isn't he saving the righteous? Well, look then, if you would, at Exodus 32, because we'll blow that example up altogether to show that there's no favoritism there, there's no earning it. Exodus 32, Moses has just come down from the mountain. He's received the Ten Commandments. And Moses' brother Aaron has just done something really, really dumb, because Moses has been gone for a while, and they're all looking at each other, nation of Israel, and they say, what happened to Abraham? Like, I don't know. Maybe we should all panic horribly. Okay, they didn't actually say that, but that's kind of the logic that happened there. So what do? Is they say, like, well, let's melt all our gold. And they turn it into a little baby cow, and they say, this is your God. And they start worshiping around the cow, and this is what Moses sees as he comes down, right? Very bad move, Israel. Like, God just, like, got you out of Egypt with, like, big plagues. He split the Red Sea, and let's go worship the baby cow God. That's a great idea. I think this is a good thing, right? Bad idea. So what does God say when they've betrayed him? He says, Exodus 32, verse 9, the Lord said to Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, they are an obstinate people. They're stiff-necked. Now then, let me alone, that my anger may burn against them, that I may destroy them, and I will make of you a great nation. In other words, God says, Moses, back up. I'm going to wipe all of them out. They're all condemned, and we're going to start over just with you. What does Moses do? It says, verse 11, then Moses entreated the Lord his God and said, O Lord, why does your anger burn against your people, whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians speak, saying, with evil intent he brought them out to kill them in the mountains and destroy them from the face of the earth? Turn from your burning anger and change your mind about doing harm to your people. Remember Abraham and Isaac and Israel, your servants to whom you swore by yourself, and said to them, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heavens. And all this land of which I have spoken I will give to your descendants, and they shall inherit forever. Verse 14, so the Lord changed his mind about the harm which he said he would do to his people. What do we need to realize here? Well, Abraham, first of all, he pleads based on the covenant God's made with his people. He says, Lord, relent, hold back. Though, Lord, you are just to do so, I ask that you would not do it. You know what's interesting is God answers his prayer. And obviously, we know from the rest of Scripture, God doesn't actually change his mind. God knows the future. He's sovereign. He does all things. And yet, he still, because he accommodates to us who exist within time, he still responds in such a way where it's as if he had changed his mind. He changed the actions that were going to come forth, and he decided to show grace and restrain from wiping out all of Israel. But I want you to see, it's Moses' pleading. Moses goes and he pleads to him. That's part of God's plan. I mean, think about even Jonah, right? Jonah, God knew what he was going to do. God doesn't change his mind. He knew he was going to forgive Nineveh, but there's human effort intertwined with it. And our prayers are part of sometimes God's plan for saving sinners. Some of you right now are you know where I'm going with this. You're starting to think, yeah, but Josh, help me figure this out. Why should I pray for people if God is just going to save them anyway, right? I mean, if God is a God of election, if those who he chooses are going to be saved, if no one who isn't chosen is going to be saved, then why should I pray? And I would tell you, that's a good question. However, the Bible doesn't give you that logic. It doesn't let you make that choice. In Romans chapter 10, you could tune there if you want, but in Romans chapter 9, Paul just gave the greatest description of election ever, that it's unconditional, that it's towards those who don't deserve it. And then in Romans chapter 10, speaking about his unsaved brethren, I need to turn the page here, he goes on to say, brethren, it's my heart's desire and my prayer to God for their salvation. The fact that God is sovereign shouldn't make us back up for praying. It should encourage us to prayer, because it should make us say, anyone can be saved. Because there's no heart so hard, no person so wicked that the Lord cannot forgive them and change them. It should cause us to beg for individuals in prayer. I want you to look one more passage, Mark chapter 2. Mark chapter 2. It's my favorite passage. You've probably heard me talk about this one before. And I don't think it's the the main aim of the text, but I think there's a lesson to be learned in Mark chapter 2. It says in Mark chapter 2, verse 1, again, we're talking about praying for specific individuals. And I would even just as homework, I know Crabtree encouraged you 2 weeks ago to be pleading with people. I would just encourage you with homework is to create a little prayer list of people you want to be praying for, of people to pray over, not just to ask God, God, I'd pray that you'd save them, but to plead with God for and to be broken over and to be just disastrously sad when you think about their eternal state and you beg God to save them. I want you to see this in Mark chapter 2. It says, when he had come back to Capernaum, several days afterward, it was heard that he was at home. This is Christ. And many gathered together so that there was no longer room, not even near the door, and he was speaking the word to them. So here's Christ. He's preaching, and the room is packed out. Nobody's able to get in. It says, verse 3, and they came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men, a paralyzed man who can't do anything on his own. He needs people to carry him around. And being able to get in to him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had dug an opening, they let down the pallet on which the paralytic was lying. All right, what they do is the roofs are easily removable, so they open it up. There's probably dust coming down. And they lower the paralyzed man down to heal him. I mean, that's what they want, is they've heard that Jesus can heal people. They want to see Christ heal this man. I just want you to pick up on verse 5. It says, and Jesus, seeing their faith, said to the paralytic, son, your sins are forgiven. Do you notice that? It says, seeing their faith. Maybe the paralytic's faith is involved in this as well, probably is. But along with that, their faith, plural, the faith of those who brought this paralyzed friend of theirs towards Christ, brought them before him and said, he alone can heal them. He alone can heal our friend. He alone is the answer. And Christ's response is to heal him. Not just physically, which he goes on to do, but to give a far greater healing, spiritual healing, sins washed away. In this moment before the cross, Christ is saying, I not just forgive this person's sin, I promise to go atone for this man's sin on the cross. Friends, he still works the same way today. He says later in this chapter, he'll go on to say in verse 17, after he's accused with eating and drinking with sinners, he says, it's not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but to sinners. Do you realize that Jesus isn't just, he's not only able to forgive sin, he desires to forgive sin. If we would be faithful to bring friends before him, to bring loved ones, to bring those who we care about, perhaps by God's grace, we would see these same words uttered, my son, your sins are forgiven. That's what we want to see. Let us bring our friends in prayer before the Savior. Let us be faithful, knowing that he could change them. And number 5, the fifth way is this. Pray for opportunity, pray for boldness, pray for workers, pray for salvation. And lastly, number 5, pray with each other. Pray with each other. This isn't an individual thing. So you shouldn't be just doing this for yourself. You should pray for others. You want to know where I got this from? All of the prayers that Paul asked for. Paul is asking, he's not just modeling his prayer, he's asking for people to pray for him. I said this last night, Lone Ranger Christians are Dead Ranger Christians, right? We're not in this on our own, but we need others. You want to see transformation in your life? Start praying for your unsaved friends and get your believing friends to be praying for them as well. And start praying for them. You know, instead of just mustering up this boldness on your own, pray for boldness and ask your fellow believers to pray for your boldness. Pray for opportunities and ask for other believers to pray for your opportunities. We pray knowing that God answers the prayer of his children, knowing that God can forgive. The evidence of that, friends, is in the very fact that we can pray. Do you realize that prayer is not something where we should even be allowed? That in prayer, we get to come into the presence of a holy God, something we do not deserve because of our own sin, and yet something only offered in the gospel, something only offered because we have had our sin transferred to Christ and his perfection transferred to us. We affirm that when we say, in Jesus' name I pray, amen. It's that same gospel that saved us, that same gospel is why we could pray, is the same gospel we want to be praying, that we get opportunities to declare, and that we'd see the power of it shown in the lives of those we love as the Lord changes them. Let us be praying about evangelism. Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for the opportunities that we get. Thank you that you leave us as lights. God, I think too often we are ashamed of the gospel for just petty reasons, loving things of this world, mostly ourselves. God, help us to repent and help us to be diligent to pray for the lost. Help us to bring people before you in prayer and plead that you might save some. Lord, I ask that as we do that, that we would see salvation and that we would rejoice as we see the dead come to life, as we see the lost found. God, we cannot do anything in our own strength in this ministry. God, we could maybe put together a cool club. We could have some fun Wednesdays and Sundays. But God, if anything is going to happen that matters for eternity, it's going to happen through you. Help us to love you. Help us to proclaim the gospel. And as we speak forth your truth, may you change hearts by your grace. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.